Tonight in our baccalaureate service, we are honored to have as our speaker Dr. Daniel Davey. Dr. Davey has been in full-time gospel ministry for many, many years. He served on the church staff of the Colonial Baptist Church in Virginia Beach, Virginia, for 33 years, and most of that time, 28, I believe, years, he served as the pastor. He is the president and also professor of Virginia Beach Theological Seminary. He has a bachelor's degree from Liberty University, an MDiv from Central Baptist Theological Seminary of Minnesota, a THM from Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, and a PhD from Central Baptist Theological Seminary of Minnesota. As long as I've known Dr. Davey, he has been a man who has been passionate, zealous, enthusiastic for people and for the Word of God. And so tonight, I think you'll be blessed, and your heart will be encouraged as he challenges tonight from God's Word. We're going to ask our Chancellor, Dr. Bob Jones III, to come now and read the Scriptures.
Tonight's reading from chapter 1 of Hebrews will prepare our hearts and minds for the message that is to follow. Would you please listen? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds, who, being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? May the Lord open our eyes through this reading of his holy word.
Would you pray with me, please? Father, we bow before you today, and we thank you for the privilege that we have to be together, brothers and sisters in Christ who are committed to truth, men and women who have given their heart and soul over these years to earn a degree, not just a degree, but to participate in a philosophy of life that will move them through a world that is unsure, that is uncertain, that's full of sin. And so, Lord, I would come to you today and just ask that you would help us in just the few minutes we have to look properly into your holy text. The entrance of thy word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And so we acknowledge today, Lord, we are simple people and in need of divine instruction. And it will not happen unless the Holy Spirit takes the word and makes it come alive. Lord, we're dressed in robes and we're excited about tomorrow, but you look at us and you see us as flesh. We have an infirmity. We are in desperate need of God. Our world needs to see people who are alive with Jesus Christ, not who just talk about it, but who live it. And so I ask, Lord, that you would help us in these few moments together to look into your holy text and to be challenged, not by a preacher, but by your scriptures. And I pray that the text would inform us of the person of Jesus and that Jesus would help us become all that we need to be. And with the Apostle Paul, we would say in Galatians 4, oh, that Christ would be formed in us. And so, Lord, we take these moments extremely seriously because this is the last message before graduation. And so I pray that you would help us together, collectively, to be able to think through the scriptures in a way that would honor and please and glorify you. We give you praise, Lord. We honor you. We glorify you. You are our God. We worship you today. And I pray that you would bless us in this holy text in Jesus' name. Amen. President Pettit and Board of Trustees and faculty and staff, graduates, family members, distinguished guests, it's an honor to be able to come before you, to stand before you tonight and congratulate the incredible amount of graduates I saw just a moment ago stand, but also to challenge you with a final message as you, I know, you have worked hard for this degree. And so I have chosen a subject that I would call the subject of all subjects, and that is this, the greatness of Jesus Christ. Arius was born about 250 years before Jesus Christ, and he was a natural leader. He was an official as a presbyter in the city. As I think about his life, he, in AD 311, 61 years old, he became this leader, this public leader, and he was charismatic, and he was charming, and he was persuasive. His duties included the direction of the school of biblical interpretation, which all young priests and church leaders must matriculate through. His influence grew, and so did his opposition to the Bishop of Alexandria. And so within 7 years, he had rallied the masses around this slogan, "There was when the sun was not." There was when the sun was not. Meaning Jesus Christ was a created being. Arius did leave a legacy that we call today Arianism, which is the denial of the deity of Jesus Christ and a refutation of the biblical doctrine of the triune God. So the Council of Nicaea meets together in AD 325 so they might be able to solve this issue. What's interesting to me is not so much the council itself, but there was an assistant to the Bishop of Alexandria who was quiet and reserved, who was not noticed by most because of his short stature and because of his color. And so this individual, within just a couple of years, would take over as the Bishop of Alexandria. His name is Athanasius. Athanasius would rock the theological world with his powerful arguments, persuasive arguments against Arianism. One historian writes, Athanasius cleansed the temple in imitation of Christ, but he did it without whips. He did it with persuasive arguments. He was hated by people. He was maligned. He was spoken of in terrible ways. They tried to kill him. Emperors banished him. In fact, almost half of his time of the 45 years as the Bishop of Alexandria, he was exiled. They called him the Black Dwarf because of his short size and because of his color. Those of you that know of Edward Gibbon's work with the Roman Empire, the decline, the fall of the Roman Empire, know that he spends a lot of pages on Athanasius and holds Athanasius responsible for the part of the breakdown of the Roman Empire because he was so stuck on one single letter in the alphabet And that particular letter is attached to a word in the Greek language that means this, that he is not of the same substance, speaking of Jesus Christ. And Athanasius says he is of the same substance. What God is, Jesus is. What Jesus is, God is. That was not well received, but he announced to everyone the glory of Jesus Christ. But the thing that fascinates me about Athanasius was this. He not only believed what he was stating, and he could write incredibly well, and he could lay out the doctrines of Christology, but here's what I like about Athanasius, and that's this. He lived what he believed. He lived what he believed. And so my concern today, ladies and gentlemen, is that as graduates of this great institution, that you not just know and subscribe to the doctrines of Jesus Christ, as important as that is, but that Jesus Christ is great to you. He's great to you. He matters. And so when I think of the person of Jesus Christ, I can't help but come to this incredible document we call the book of Hebrews. It's kind of sliced in between 22 letters of the New Testament, Romans to Revelation, and it's unique. It's an atypical book. It doesn't begin like most books. It's more like a sermon. Because when you look at this book, it's a little different. It moves effortlessly between exposition and exhortation when I read through the text of Hebrews. It doesn't have at the very beginning, like most, here is the author, and as you read through, here's a greeting, and here are the addressees, and here is the prayer wish. None of that is there. So most think that probably this is a compilation of several sermons put together, and at the very end tacked on a sort of ending to the people to whom this particular book goes. But can I say to you, there's a major theme that rests on two pillars. The major theme is the superiority of Jesus Christ, the greatness of Jesus Christ. That's the major theme. When you think of superiority, you should think of terms like sovereignty and powerful, and making him great, high and lifted up, the high point, if you will, of life and worship. This is the book of Hebrews. So when you read through Hebrews, you will read certain statements like this: Captain of our salvation, merciful and faithful high priest, Jesus is the Son of God. He is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. He offered himself and perfected forever them that are sanctified. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. I mean, this is just a few of the phrases that just leap off the page as you begin to read through Hebrews, exalting the person of Jesus Christ. But there are supporting pillars, because the book of Hebrews is not some academic exercise so that we might be able to understand Christology, but this truth rests on two pillars. And because of time's sake, I can't give you what I would like to, but I can give you this. One pillar is this: press on, go on to maturity. Because the writer of Hebrews is extremely concerned that this is not just a thought of someone's mind or some document that you sign, but Jesus is a person. Jesus is God. And Jesus has come into this earth. Spirit Jesus became flesh Jesus by means of the Virgin Mary. And he came into this earth to be able to accomplish something for our sakes. So when we read through this is not just a letter that helps us get intellectually stimulated. It helps us to press on to maturity, as it says in chapter 6 and verse 1. But there's also another pillar on which it rests. It rests also with the indispensability of a dynamic faith. So that as you read through, you will see that faith is not something that just gets us into being in Christ, but faith is a dynamic activity that takes place in our life, because Jesus is the author and the finisher, the completer, and everything in between, so that we who embrace Christ through faith begin to mature in our daily walk, and faith becomes a reality. And so one of the amazing illustrations comes from Genesis chapter 5, verse 22, where it talks about Enoch. And here's this guy who walks with God, and he walks with God for 300 years after the birth of his son. Think of it. How long have you walked with God? He walked with God for 300 years. And God said, why don't you just come on home? And that's exactly what took place. What an illustration. The writer of Hebrews knows there's a crisis of faith among Roman Jews. So he takes a number of Old Testament passages, concepts, and he compares and contrasts Jesus Christ with these particular themes. And as he does so, he helps people to understand, the audience, the readers, to understand the greatness of the person of Jesus Christ. But what's interesting to me is that when you think of the Hebrews, these Jews, they were not like the pagans of Galatia. They were not like the pagans of Colossae or Ephesus. You see these were Jews who had been brought up knowing the Holy Scriptures. These are Jews who were brought up, who went with their parents to synagogue, who knew what temple life was all about, who had understanding of theological truths, and then somewhere along the line they embraced Jesus Christ, and now they are being encouraged to give up more and more of the distinctive features of Christianity. And they're under this umbrella of, maybe I could say it this way, that you're really not abandoning the true faith, because you're still holding to the Old Testament scriptures by which you've been brought up and which we hold dear, and we all love Moses. But slowly and methodically, they are being called to give up more and more and more of the distinctives of their Christian faith. And so it's really interesting to me how the writer of Hebrews takes things of the Old Testament and compares it, not at all putting down and saying this is not significant, but he compares it with the greatness of Jesus Christ, and you walk away and you go, wow, Jesus really is great. Look how he does it here in your text, if you want to follow along. Look how he does it in the text that was just read a moment ago. Look at verse number 4. It says here, he is superior to the angelic beings. Verse number 4. Verse number 5, he now puts together a catena, a chain link of 7 Old Testament passages. And notice what he says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, did God say at any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God do what? What does your text say? Worship him. I mean, to which of the angels did God ever say son? To which of the angels that he brings that prototokon, that firstborn into the world, the one of highest priority, and he said, I want all of the angels to worship him. Verse number 7, contrast with verse number 8. And of the angels he saith, who maketh or creates his angels, spirits, ministers of flame of fire, but the Son. This is what he says. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. I mean, here the angels created. The Son is eternal. Here, the angels minister. The Son is the sovereign ruler. Verse number 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They perish, you remaineth. They wax old like a garment, not you, not you. So as he compares angels, you say, why angels? Because angels were very important in Jewish theology. So if you were there in that first century, you would know that. Angels would hold the place of the counselor of God. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. Who is the us? Well, in their theology, it's the counselors of God, the angels. They had an interesting way of viewing angels. They believed that angels were created of a fiery substance full of blazing light. They would never die. 200 angels controlled the movement of the stars. Others superintended the dew and the rain and the snow. Recording angels wrote down every word a person speaks. And of course, all Jewish babies have their own angel. One rabbi writes, "There's so many angelic beings, I think every blade of grass has its own angel." The highest of created order in Jewish theology are angels, and there is no comparison. To which of these did God ever say, "Son"? But interestingly, in verse number 4, you have the opening words, which maybe you've had somebody come knock on your door and say, "Listen, didn't Jesus Christ was created? I mean, he became." Isn't that what Hebrews 1:4 says? You know, he became. Being made, he became much better. See, and they'll begin to talk on that. Well, see, that's the whole purpose of chapter 2. The purpose of chapter 2, which we don't have time to exegete through, but look at verse 9, chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, and if I could sharpen this just a little bit, who was made for a little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For a little while, Jesus, Spirit Jesus, becomes flesh Jesus, so there can be death. Death does not mean to cease to exist. Death means a separation of the body from the spirit. So Jesus takes on flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so he goes to the cross, and there is a separation of the body from the spirit so that he might taste death for every man. Why? Verse number 10 says, so that he will be the captain of their salvation. Verse number 14, that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 15, and deliver them or release them who through fear of death all of their lifetime were subject to this bondage. Verse 17, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Brothers and sisters, men and women, when we speak of Jesus Christ, there is none like him. There is none like him. Chapter 3 and verse 1, if Jesus is superior to angelic beings, the greatest human that ever lived in Jewish theology is Moses. Verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, the sent one, the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. This is a very important statement, men and women, because you don't have to go too far in the Gospel of John before you come across passages of Jesus particularly pointing out to the people their reliance upon Moses, chapter 5, Moses in whom you trust. Chapter 9, Jesus heals a blind man, and finally, for the second time, he comes back before the Pharisees to find out how this actually happened, and he says, "Why, do you want to be his disciple too?" To which they fired back to him, "We are Moses' disciples." You see, I can remember back in the late 70s taking my first Hebrew course, and I took it at a synagogue. And I remember going into this particular room, and mostly Gentiles, and we had a rabbi for a prof who he himself fought in the Six-Day War, a mountain of a man. But I'll never forget, when we got to Moses, this is what he said, to the best of my recollection. The Jews believed that Moses was the greatest Jew that ever lived. He talked face to face with God. He led the nation of Israel out of Egypt without firing an arrow. And he miraculously provided for 2 million Jews in the desert every day. Moses, the greatest Jew who ever lived. Don't you just feel like you just want to raise your hand and say, "Excuse me, sir"? But notice what the text says. in verse number 2. He was faithful as Moses was faithful in all his house. Skip down to verse number 5. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house. There it is again. As a servant. Verse 6. But Christ as a son. Look at the preposition. He's over the house. He's over the house. You'll see this again in chapter 10 and verse number 21. You'll see the same idea. He is the great high priest over the house of God. There's no comparison. So look at verse number 3 so you can see it from the author's vantage point. Verse 3, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Jesus is superior to the highest of created order, angels. He is superior to the greatest Jew that ever lived in their minds. It was Moses. He's also superior. Turn to chapter 5. He's also superior to the highest office of the land, the high priest. For every high priest, 5:1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained or appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant. It's interesting. This is one place it tells us there are two qualifications for a high priest in the Old Testament days. Number one, has to be appointed, and then number two, he's got to be compassionate. He can't see people as objects. So in verse number 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant, on them that are out of the way or misled or going a wrong direction? For he himself also is compassed with infirmity. He's got the same weakness. He's got the same problem. So he is to be a man of compassion. And then it transitions into the person of Christ, verse 5. So also Christ. Look at verse number 10. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's an amazing display as you work through chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8 as he compares and contrasts these two ingredients, appointed by God and compassion for the people. We are missing this today, my brothers and sisters. And so when we look at the person of Jesus Christ, we see someone who definitely appointed by God and without compare, compassionate for people, has a heart for them. I just think of that passage in Matthew 9 where he was moved with compassion as he looked on the people. We look on people as a hindrance. Moved with compassion. I can still remember those early days and pastoring, and I stood before our church and just said to them, I just want you to know that if I'm going to be a pastor, you're going to have to pray for me because I don't naturally wake up in the morning and have compassion for people. I don't have a pastor's heart. In fact, sometimes I wonder if it's just easier for me just to do it myself. Why work through people? It takes so long. I don't know if I would have said that today. I've been a little diplomatic maybe in that. But I'm so thankful the Lord let me say that to those people. And so year after year after year, people praying, oh God, would you please help Daniel to have a pastor's heart? Please help him have a pastor. Because men and women, it just doesn't come naturally. You just don't get up in the morning and say, I care. But when I look at the text that's here in front of us, Jesus is going to personify what a high priest should be. Look over, if you will, quickly, chapter 7. Time is getting away. Chapter 7, verse 11. For therefore, perfection, if perfection by the Levitical priesthood came by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest that should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Verse 14. It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. They're supposed to come from Levi. Jesus is coming from Judah. Look over, if you will, at the end of chapter 7. Look at verse 23. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered or they could not be permitted to continue by reason that they died. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for me. For such a high priest became to us, who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. I mean, how much higher can it be? How much higher and greater can it be? If I had time, I'd take you that he is even greater than the law. In fact, just one verse, chapter 7, if you will. Go back and look at verse 12. Because the priesthood had to change. We're going from Levi for a high priest to Judah for the high priest. Guess what else is going to change? It tells you in verse 12. The law had to be changed. I mean, Jesus is exalted above the angelic beings. He's exalted above Moses. He's exalted above the high priest. And now you got him exalted above the law. Yes. But I said it was a sermon. So let's see how he introduces it. Turn all the way back to chapter 1, if you will, and see how he introduces this incredible subject on the high point of life and worship, Jesus Christ. In these last days, verse number 2, he's spoken to us by his Son. I know it's dangerous just to jump in here, but I think you understand for time's sake. And notice what he says about the Son. This is how the message begins. Number 1, what does it say? Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. I mean, this is unique. This is distinct. This is something special. Look at the second one. By whom also he made the worlds. And it's not cosmos like you would find in John 3:16, God so loved the world. But this is a term that speaks of not just the things that are created in the material world, but all of the epics of history as they work themselves through, which means he is sovereign over everything that is transpiring upon this earth. He is in control. Aren't you glad? He is in control. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the what? The solid rock I stand. Everything else, it's sinking sand. As I look in the text, he not only is the one who made the worlds, but he is the brightness of his glory. He is the radiance, phos ek photos, light out of light. I love the way the Nicene Creed reads, very God of very God, light of lights, light out of light. What else does it say? He's also the exact image of his person. The exact representation of God's nature. He is God. In him, the next one, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Just think of his power. I mean, the very word of it, upholding everything. And so Jesus is reduced to a pinhead in the side inside of Mary's womb, and he is upholding everything by the word of his power? How powerful are you, ladies and gentlemen? I'm going to have a test. Don't you love it? A test before graduation. I have in my hand a Sharpwriter pencil. It's a mechanical pencil, got a eraser on one end. Costs 99 cents at Walmart. I want to see how powerful these hundreds of people are. The word of your power. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put this pencil in my hand, put my finger on top, and I'm going to count to three. 1, 2, 3. And when I say three, I want everybody in here to say stand, and we're going to see how powerful your word is. Okay, ready? Here we go. This, watch. Ready? 1, 2, 3.
Stand.
Maybe it wasn't loud enough. He upholds everything by the word of his power. And when he had by himself, I love this middle voice that has come so powerful in your translation. By himself purged our sins. I think of this today when I think of creation holding all things by the word of his power. And I think I'm in awe of that. But there is nothing that draws me to my knees when I think that by himself, what no law could do, what no one else could do, what nothing could do, by himself, he purified me. He took care of my penalty. He took care of the power. And one day he's going to take care of the presence of sin. This is my Christ. And then he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. How does the sermon end? I'm always interested in how sermons begin and how they end. Sometimes you want them to end more quickly than others. Chapter 13, would you? In chapter 1, you saw Jesus as prophet, priest, and king in those seven incredible phrases. Here, look how he ends in just two verses, chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. You see, brothers and sisters, the entire letter, remember, it's all about Jesus Christ, but it rests on two pillars. Press on to maturity, and your faith matters. Let it mature, let it grow. And here he ends, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And what is that last word? Amen. A message came one foggy night to the captain of a ship. And here was the message, and I'll read it. Alter your course 10 degrees south. The response of the captain on the ship, I will not. You alter your course 10 degrees north. Response, sir, I ask you again, and you don't have much time. Alter your course 10 degrees south. To which the captain replied, this is the captain speaking. This is a battleship. Now immediately alter your course 10 degrees north. Answer, sir, this is a lighthouse. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I congratulate our graduates. I'm excited about it. Thrilled for you. You finished this job. But I beg you, make Jesus the high point of your life and worship. There is no comparison. There is no comparison. 100 years ago, these words, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. May I finish with two questions? Number one, I wonder if there's a graduate who has an intellectual Christianity and doesn't know Jesus Christ for who he is. Would you gift your heart to Christ now? Or maybe we are believers speaking to all of us, including me. Who's first? Who has the high point in my life, in your life? Who has the high point? Would you pray with me? Father, we bow before you today and we acknowledge that this is your word and this is your truth. This is not a game. This is not a speech. This is truth. And this truth has, down through the ages, has changed hearts and lives and people. It has taken people who were in absolute despair and has moved them into a glorious position of being in Christ. It has taken people who have been on thrones and moved them from their thrones to their knees in submission. This message, this Christ, may he be supreme in every life, in every graduate. And Lord, begin right here. These brothers and sisters don't know me. They just see regalia. But you see the heart. You see the heart of all of us here. God, do what only you can do so that Jesus has his rightful place in our hearts and our lives. I love you, Lord. And I lift my voice to worship you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Would you accomplish your work, your will, in every heart today? It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.